This morning we finish up John chapter 1. It is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We see here in John 1 now his very first words from his mouth. This is the start of his three-year ministry and dealing with humanity, primarily dealing with the boys for 3 years. And all of this is designed to reveal who he is. He will do this morning in recruiting his disciples. Who is he really? There are many different views today. If you were to ask people on the street, who was Jesus Christ? Who is he? Well, it begins with usually only a man, perhaps even a misguided and delusional one. Most don't deny his existence. They would say he existed, he lived, but it was a sad accident of history, a great man dying at the hands of Jews and Romans. That's one view. Some argue that he was actually the archangel Michael, but certainly not God. A great man, perhaps, special, but not God. Others would argue that he was a man and became God because he was so great. He began as a man, just like we begin as mankind, and we can do the same thing if we're good enough. There are some that argue that. All three of those are absurd, and this passage will show it. Jesus begins his ministry here. He selects his disciples here. Everything so far in the first chapter of John has dealt with basically eternity. We've talked about the Word and light, and then we have talked about the ministry of John the Baptist, but not yet Jesus. So here he begins, and he selects his disciples here. But more than that, he reveals again who he clearly is in this selection process. It is revealed in three stages. I've given you an outline in your bulletin. And it begins with John himself, John the Baptist, who is not technically one of his disciples, but it begins there. And then it is carried out in his selection of the boys, at least four of them we see here, maybe five. And then we have a conclusion. It is a powerful closing to this entire chapter one of John. How does his selecting his disciples reveal who he really is? Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide us in this passage of Scripture. Fill me with your Spirit. Guide each of us. Fill each of us that we might understand your Word and be changed by it. Lord God, that you use your Word however you want to in each one of our lives. Open us up to understand it and change us as a result of it, as a result of your Spirit working with your Word. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. It starts off with what I call John hands off, as if he hands off a baton. It's a relay race, and John now hands it off to somebody else. Verse 35, John 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. It's as if John just kind of nods and says, there's the Lamb. And I think they're probably as impressed with that statement of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as I am, and they simply follow him. They take off. There's no goodbyes, there's no hugs, there's no more talk. They are gone. And that's what John was here for. He was here to simply point the way to somebody else, to point the way to Jesus. He was here, he had a purpose, and he fulfilled it. And like I said, it's like a relay race. And John now hands off the baton to somebody else in Jesus' selection of these disciples. This was never about John. It was always about God. Our lives, too. We can become so self-centered as if all of this was about us. God is in the process with each one of us of shaking us loose from thinking that this is about us and realize that it's not. It's really about God. And we go through various shades and types of child training, every one of us, to shake us loose, to realize it's not about us, it's about God. It does not mean God does not care. It does not mean that he ever turns his back on us or leaves us, because he never, never will. But this is not about us. All of this that we go through in our existence here is about God. If only the world could see that. If only each of us could increasingly come to grips with it. Verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now that question, "where are you staying?" Seems an odd question to me. Jesus has just asked them, "What do you seek? What do you want? What are you looking for?" This is the God of the universe. This is the Word. He's existed for all eternity. He even created this world. Now he stands in front of these guys and says, "What are you looking for?" I think it's the most important question that any of us could ever be asked. What are you looking for? Are you looking for defeat of your enemies, relief from pain? Are you looking primarily for happiness? Are you looking for security? This is a little bit like the question that God asked Solomon after Solomon becomes king. And it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it. I'll just read you a couple key verses. In Gibeon, this is after he is fully established as king of Israel. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Wow, what a statement. It's almost like rubbing that lamp, right? And the genie pops out and it says, "I'm going to grant you three wishes." The God of the universe has just asked Solomon, "What do you want me to give you?" I mean, he could have asked for wealth, he could have asked for power, he could have asked for glory, but this is what he says in 1 Kings 3, 9. "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who was able to judge this great people of yours?" And God was pleased with that answer. And God goes on to say this. God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." Now here again, with his disciples, as he's recruiting these guys, very ordinary people, maybe even less than ordinary as you study these guys, this is God face to face, and he says, "What do you want?" The very first things, first words out of Jesus' mouth in his ministry, "What are you looking for?" And they answer, "Where are you staying?" Now this, I have been bewildered with this response. Now I invite you, I challenge some of you, I'm asking you to explain this to me, maybe that I have not understood. Maybe there's something here that I'm not grasping. I mean, whatever, tell me the meaning of life. What are you seeking? Well, tell me everything. Tell me where I'll spend eternity, or even tell me who you are really. Now, some have argued that they say this because they're looking for a place where they can sit down with him and talk with him further and pick his brain and have more extended, quiet conversation. Now, in studying these boys, I just don't think that's it. But maybe it's not a stupid question. I mean, he has just been introduced as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist just says, "There's the Lamb." Boom, they're after him. They follow him right away. Well, maybe they ask that because he's the Lamb of God. I mean, does he live in the temple? Does he live with the priests? Does he return to heaven? Where does he reside? That is, what kind of a teacher, after all, are they following? He basically says, trust me. Come, you'll see. If you are truly interested in being a follower of me, he says, basically, no matter what, no matter where I stay, you'll follow. So what do you want? What are you looking for? If it is an easy life, forget it. And they're soon going to find that out. If they don't find it out in the first 3 years, they found it out after that. Now, the next section is with Andrew and Peter. These are the first recruits. Now, it's possible, it's not mentioned, Andrew is the first, and it says there was another disciple besides Andrew. It's basically thought that that is probably John, the gospel writer. He never refers to himself by name. Sometimes he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here it's just, and another disciple followed. So I think it's probably Andrew and John. But look what Andrew does. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. He's looking at Simon and said, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Peter's the Greek name Petros. It means basically rock. The first thing Andrew does is tell someone else. He tells his brother. To tell someone has become a pattern already in John. John is introduced as the Word. First line of John chapter 1. Then John is introduced as the voice. And now the first disciple tells Simon Peter. And Peter means rock. Now it may seem odd to them, those who knew Simon, to have called him the rock. J. Vernon McGee calls Peter weak as water. And now he is called rock man. Jesus does a powerful work in Peter, most at the end of his ministry, to bring him from a place where Peter denies him three times to a short time later, he preaches a sermon in Jerusalem and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated with Peter. Maybe because I'm so much like Peter. I so frequently put my foot in my mouth and say things that I kind of wish I hadn't said earlier, but it's what I am, and it's what Peter is. But we all have the same Spirit of God that resided in Peter. So once Peter had the Spirit of God, then he can preach the Word. He doesn't deny the Christ ever again. We have that same power dwelling within us. We have the power of the living God to enable us to tell someone else. That's what's going on here, because it tells something about who Jesus is. Then we have a third section with Philip and Nathanael. Verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Now, the prophets and the law do not talk about Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, but that's what he introduces him as. Nathanael said to him, "Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit," referring to Nathanael. Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Follow me." Absolutely no hesitation. It says in the law and the prophets that he is the Messiah. It does not say that he will come out of Nazareth and be the son of Joseph. But it is clear, at least, that they have the right man. we've been introduced to Jesus already as the Word and life and light. Now we get the connection to his humanity. He is this Jesus who was from Nazareth. And he is this man, at least his human father, as far as we know, is Joseph. So they've got the right human. It's clear. So Nathanael is right, Nazareth. But now it proves the connection with eternity, with his omniscience. He knows something that he could not know unless he is God. Yes, Nathanael, I am from Nazareth, but I'm infinitely bigger than Nazareth. I know things that only God knows, and I know you, Nathanael. Then it comes down to a section that I've simply called a conclusion. And that's in verse 51, and it comes into play where the section that I read from Genesis 28, verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I take this to be the conclusion to the entire first chapter, and I'll show you why. But in the recruiting of these four, it reveals aspects about who Jesus is. Every section in John so far does that. The Word, message of light, the incarnation, the voice, prepare the way to God. Now I want to go through each section briefly again to identify the things that it says who Jesus is. First one is with John. As he hands him off, he says, "Here's the Lamb of God." Now we've seen earlier that that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The kingdom of God cannot come until that Lamb dies. The gift of life for all who come, for all who need forgiveness, a Savior, a substitute, a Lamb. Now, typically in the Jewish economy where they would have the temple and a person had sinned, well, he would bring a Lamb to that temple. He would then place his hands on the head of the Lamb, and that Lamb would become the substitute. And the sinner dies, which is now the Lamb. So they confess their sins on the head of the Lamb dies. In the same sense, that's our Jesus. We confess our sins on the head of the Lamb, and that Lamb died 2,000 years ago. He's also in this section called Rabbi, or Teacher, an honored title. It's not inappropriate. Now he spends 3 years teaching these boys as their Rabbi. Who he is takes 3 years for Peter. It's right before the cross when they finally ask, "Well, who do the people say that I am?" "Well, they don't know. You think John the Baptist raised up from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. But who do you say that I am?" And Peter stands up accurately and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter understands now who he is. None of them understand what he's going to do. None of them yet understand the significance of the cross, because he announced straight to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to kill me, 3 days later I'm going to raise up from the dead," and it goes, shoo. None of them get it. But they've got to understand first at least who he is before there is any significance to his death. If they don't understand this thing about the Lamb of God, that he is God who is a sacrifice, then if they don't understand who, they won't understand anything. So that they first have to have. Now in the Andrew and Peter section, he's introduced as the Messiah or the Christ. It means simply anointed one. An anointed one for a very, very special task. In the Old Testament, all the kings were anointed for their task as being a king. This is the ultimate special task of Christ going to the cross. In the third section, he's introduced as one who is all-knowing. He is omniscient because he tells Nathanael things that no one else could have known if they didn't know everything. He knows Nathanael before ever meeting him. He says, "Yes, I'm from Nazareth, but I'm also from heaven." Then he introduced himself as Son of God. "I've given you the attributes of God before. Oh, I rest fool. He is omniscient, holy, immutable. He is righteous, eternal, sovereign, and true. He is free, omnipresent, omnipotent, and he is love. God's Son also, therefore, is all of that." He's then introduced as the King of Israel. But Israel doesn't want this kind of a king. They don't want a king that is this meek and mild Jesus who asks fishermen to follow him, attracts attention from very, very ordinary, non-religious people. That's not the kind of king they want. The Jews want a king who is a deliverer right now. They want a king who's going to vanquish the Roman Empire and take over leadership of the world. They're not looking for a king like Jesus. And then Jesus says, "What do you seek?" Well, the Jews would say, "I want deliverance now." And he will deliver from all enemies of God and all God's people, but not yet, not their way. He defeats evil and he defeats death. That's the real enemy of us all. And he does that at the cross as that lamb. He defeats all of our real enemies. Now the conclusion. And I want to go back to that Genesis 28 section again. So let me turn to Genesis chapter 28. And any good Jew, anyone who knew anything about the Bible, would understand this section with Jacob. He is one of the founders of the Jewish race, the Jewish nation. And they would understand this passage where Jacob says, let me read it again. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place, spent the night there, because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place, put it under his head, lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now verse 16. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put under his head, set it on a pillar, and poured oil on its top, and he called the name of that place Bethel, because that means house of God. So he is not only the house of God, is this Jesus, but he's also the gate of heaven. The angels of God are ascending and descending on this one, this ladder. You've heard of Jacob's ladder. That's it. It is a ladder into heaven. It is the way into heaven. Jesus himself says it in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now that verse separates Christianity from any other religion on the earth. There is no other way to the Father. There is no other way to heaven than this ladder. This way, where the angels of God are ascending and descending on it. He is the only way. And I wish people would quit apologizing for talking about Jesus as the only way, because he is. It is not at all politically correct. We're supposed to uphold all religions as all the same, and all of them lead to heaven somehow. They all lead to God. Well, they don't. And there is a heaven and there is a hell. And then its last section, he calls himself also the Son of Man. That is, he is the ultimate representative of mankind. He is the ultimate epitome of man, the ultimate man who came to die. God can't die, but the ultimate God-man can die, and that's why he came. The Lamb of God points to Christ, which points to the gate of heaven, which points to the house of God. And we are also called, in a very real sense, a house of God. Not this building, no matter how beautiful we make it. And it's not very beautiful, but even we had stained glass windows and high ceilings and a pulpit where you had a staircase coming. I really want one of those. But still, it doesn't make it the house of God. We are that house of God because we are the body of Christ. He's the head and we're his body. And we are here and designed to make him visible, just like the calling and recruiting of these disciples. In this recruitment process, it reveals who Jesus is. Proof positive. He's not any of those things that I suggested he might be, or most of the people out there in the world think he might be. There's no need arguing them out of what they believe, but there is arguing for what we know is true about who he really is. And they can reject that or accept that. We saw that earlier, in even in the Gospel of John, which is this message of light. It requires a messenger. We're it. It convicts everybody, because everybody inherently knows, because of that light, that there is a God. And they're not it. And they have a need for that God. And then there's a demand for a response. Some will reject and some will accept by faith. And it's not our responsibility who accepts. It is our responsibility to tell the story. It's our responsibility to tell someone, just like these guys do. And it reveals, too, who Jesus is and who we are. We're not God, but we need God. And this world out here desperately needs God. And we know family members, we know friends, we know co-workers, and many of them do not know who he is. But we are here so that they might see who he is in our lives. That's why we're here. It isn't about us. It isn't about us and our happiness or our freedom from pain. It's about God. And that's why we're here, is to declare him. Proof positive. Now, we celebrate these elements. We celebrate communion, which is the dividing line. It's the peak. We rise up to that cross, and then everything falls away from it. You either accept it or you don't accept it. And we obviously, we have. And it represents his body, which is broken, his blood, which is shed. It comes down to such simple, simple terms. He is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody else takes away the sin of the world. Nobody is even capable, because they are not the God-man. Only Jesus could do it, and he claims to be the one who has done it, and we believe it. And these represent that cross. Could I have the men come forward to help with these elements?